That fits right in with our theme this morning. Would you turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Judges?
I'm really enjoying going back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. At some point, probably we'll get back to going through a book. I kind of have a hankering to go through the book of Galatians at some point. But just hitting the great texts of the Bible, and I like to alternate between Old and New Testament. The next 2 weeks, I'm going to depart from that pattern. We're going to be in the Old Testament this week and also next week. And I want you to know, this week's going to be a little dark and grim. Next week, it'll be brighter and better, and I've got something especially that I want to share with the children. If I can figure out a way of doing it legally, I want to project the pictures up on the screen, but I want to read them a story from the book of Ruth called I Love Ruthie, and it is absolutely wonderful. It's kind of like Dr. Seuss crossed with the scripture. And when I say that, I want you to know that when we have children in here, my promise is to you that I want to be careful with how I put things, and I will be careful this morning, but even more so next week. But I want to talk to you this morning about when the lights go out. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, guide us. We want to hear your voice. Open our eyes that we might see our need of you, and that we might see our Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to be your people in this time and to serve you in our generation. In Christ's holy name, amen. I've just continually been astonished at what happens in big cities when the lights go out, whether it's a power failure, whether it's a natural disaster, and then invariably there's looting and rioting and destruction of property and rape and shootings and murders. And sometimes the lights don't go out. I'm absolutely appalled when a major sports team has a victory and then there's a riot in the streets to, quote, celebrate it. My own opinion is if that happens in a city, they ought to be banned from having a major sports event for a year. Put a stop to that. But once I was at home and I was watching a Jason Bourne movie on TV. Yes, I did. Deal with it. And I think it was the fourth one, and they were showing riots in the streets in some European city, a country, I think it was Italy. And I remember at one point thinking, boy, they sure are nuts over there sometimes. And I saw that same part of that movie again more recently. And I thought, not over there. This looks like America now. And it broke my heart. The last handful of years, over and over again, our streets and our major cities have looked exactly like that, erupting in anarchy and chaos, lawlessness, unrestrained violence. There is a very thin layer, a veneer of civilization that sometimes just barely hides the depravity of human beings. Western civilization went through a horrible decline after the fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not perfect by a long, long shot. But when it fell, there came what historians call the period of the Dark Ages, variously set from about the year 400 AD through 1100, or sometimes right up to the start of the Reformation in about 1500. This is when the lights went out in a major portion of the world, and civilization seemed to go backwards and shatter and fall apart. Ancient Israel had its own dark ages, and the book of Judges tells us about this 350-year period when the lights went out and God's own earthly chosen people turned away from him and then descended into every kind of sin and violence and gross immorality that you can imagine. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9 says, there is nothing new under the sun. In our country, for the longest time, even the unbelievers benefited from a big Christian influence in our country. That has faded, and we are seeing the results. If the book of Judges coming right after the book of Joshua, Joshua was a time of success. They had all of these conquests of the land of Canaan. The book of Judges on the heels of that could be called the book of failure. Israel got stuck in a repeating cycle of godlessness and gross moral decline. You say, well, that's Israel. What does that have to do with us? Because Israel was held up as an example to the other nations of the world. God is specific about this to Jeremiah. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom, that I'll pluck it up and break it down and destroy it. If that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. And it works the other way too, but it's not just for Israel. There are lessons here for us. And I would give you this morning three. We'll look at some more tonight. But I want you to see that first of all, there was an unfinished task. An unfinished task. My text is the entire book of Judges. I'm not going to read it all to you. But let me hop, skip, and jump. The first verse sets the stage that after the death of Joshua, they still had to go in and finish rooting out the pagan peoples that God had sent them to conquer. But they didn't do it. In verse 1, chapter 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely, which is what God had told them to do. And so in chapter 2 and verse 8, Joshua, the son of Nun, the successor of Moses, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. We are always only one generation away from turning away from God. So what happened? Verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, Baal was the god and lord of thunder and rain. Meaning they thanked him for crops and fruitfulness. Ashtaroth was his female consort who was worshipped, let me be very discreet, in what we would think of as a totem pole carved with grossly exaggerated sexual features. And I'll leave it to your imagination to think about the kind of worship that that engendered. So verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And so, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges. And verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So this was a time of deterioration. And instead of cutting out the cancer, as God had told them to do, they ended up contracting the disease and letting it spread. The tribes of Israel were separated from each other, and they were forced to keep to the hills by the Canaanites and the other people groups who were still there. They held the plains and the broad valleys with their chariots and weapons of iron. Israel didn't have those. Also, at that time, Egypt had control of the coastal plain, that beautiful plain, the plain of Sharon, on the Mediterranean, and the north-south trade routes that ran along them. Egypt had control of those, so Israel wasn't just surrounded, they were sort of saturated with formidable enemies. The only one who could have helped them against all those enemies was God. But they turned away from God. Now, beginning is always more exciting than continuing. Conquests more exciting than consolidating. Adventure is much more exciting than administration, is it not? When you see news reports about a marathon, like the Boston Marathon, they all show at the beginning, then they'll show you maybe a way station in the middle somewhere where runners are getting a drink and maybe something to chew on as they run by. Then they show the end, they show the winner. They don't show the long, painful struggle to keep running in the middle. Mile after mile, in spite of hills and sun and wind and rain and dehydration and even soul-crushing exhaustion. It can be a long, tough slog. And so can living for God. It was G.K. Chesterton who said the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Living for God has never been easy in any age. Sometimes harder, sometimes a little less so, but never easy. We have a difficult, unfinished task. Jesus told us to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptize them, and then keep teaching them everything else that Jesus said in the gospels and through his apostles. When is that over? Isaiah 6, when there's nobody left to hear. But there's another part to this unfinished task. We also are called to live for God and stand for right and for truth in the midst of our nation's moral decline. This is the task we are called to. So there's the unfinished task in the book of Judges. Then there were the unlikely heroes. This covers chapters 3 through 16. Let me just kind of give you a taste of it. They turned away from God. The people of Israel in verse 7 of chapter 3 did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. But, verse 9, when the people of Israel cried out to God, to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Caleb was Joshua's lieutenant. I don't know, if you're going to make up a name for a hero, would you say Othniel? How about Ehud? Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord again, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. That's not pejorative. His left-handedness figures into the story. How about verse 31? After him was Shamgar, son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. Then verse 4, chapter 4 rather, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And then let's skip to chapter 6. Here we have Gideon, the angel of the Lord. This is the presence of the Lord manifest in a human appearing form. Came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Get this, he's beating out wheat. If the Midianites see it, they'll swoop in and take it away. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Because when God looks at us, he sees what he can do with us if we'll walk with him. These were unlikely heroes. Over and over again, Israel needed a deliverer, a savior, someone to save them from the consequences of their own actions. There are seven distinct cycles of what are called apostasy. Apostasy sometimes is called falling away from God. That makes it sound like it's not your fault. You tripped and you fell. It's turning away from God deliberately. And so there was a time of rebellion from the children of Israel. Then God brought upon them retribution. And then they came into a time of repentance. And then God brought them into restoration. And then they had a time of rest. But every time they seemed to fail to learn from their own mistakes or to take seriously the lessons that they should have learned. Edgar Allan Poe once wrote a short horror story called Descent into the Maelstrom about a man who narrowly survived a shipwreck when the ship he was on was pulled downward into a gigantic whirlpool at sea. Well, the Israelites were caught in a whirlpool of moral and spiritual depravity, and it was inexorably pulling them down and destroying their nation. They were oppressed by, here's the list, one after another: Mesopotamia, Moab, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites, and then by Abimelech, who was one of their own men, one of their own leaders, who was corrupt, and he oppressed them. Then they were oppressed by the Ammonites and once again by the Philistines. So enter the judges, the saviors. You talk about anti-heroes. The first anti-hero was not Clint Eastwood. It was in the book of Judges. What's an anti-hero? It's a hero that's not very heroic sometimes. Why did God use them? Why do you use a crooked stick when you can't find a straight one? There were 13 of them in all. Let me just highlight three. There's Deborah, the female judge. She practically had to shame men to take a leadership role to confront evil in her time. That's in chapters 4 and 5. And Gideon, he began by tearing down an idol that the children of Israel were worshiping. He ended, at the end of his career, by making an object that Israel then began to idolize. And then Samson. I used to think Samson was sort of the biblical cross between, Hercules and Superman. Samson was a flawed hero who was destroyed by his own pride and his own unrestrained lusts. And yet through all of this, even with flawed deliverers, God was faithful. So there was the unfinished task. There was the unlikely heroes. We have to spend a few moments, I'm sorry, talking about the unbelievable depravity. Chapters 17 through 21, the last five chapters of the book of Judges, are horrible. I just want to read to you three verses. Chapter 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1, in those days when there was no king in Israel. And the very last verse of the book of Judges sums up everything. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Twice Proverbs says in exactly the same word, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, there's a way that seems right to men, but it leads to death. Turning away from God and his unchanging moral law always leads to unrestrained sexuality, increasing violence, and gross, even grotesque, moral insanity. Romans chapter 1, three times the Bible says, because people turned away from the knowledge of the one true God, God gave them up, first to sexual immorality, second, God gave them up to sexual perversion, third, God gave them up to a depraved mind, moral insanity. Can you believe our leaders in the halls of our congresses and senates on a state and national level, can you believe some of the questions we're seriously debating or refusing to debate? It's moral insanity. Now, these chapters give us examples of the kind of depraved behavior that even God's own chosen people can descend into. And probably these events described in these chapters can be plugged back in somewhere in chapters 1 through 16 of the book of Judges. You say, boy, they sure were horrible back then. Yeah, these chapters contain some of the most repulsive and disturbing stories in the Bible. There was a lady, her name was Mary Salyer, in one of our churches, and she told me that her sister, who was not a Christian, at least at that time, used to kind of taunt her and say, I don't like to read the Bible because it has too much sex and violence. And honestly, she may have been thinking about the last five chapters of the book of Judges, at least. These chapters depict idolatry, thievery, civil war, gang rape, homosexual assault, remorseless murder, and human butchery. They graphically show us what human beings are capable of when they turn away from God. You say, boy, sure glad that was way back then. I almost brought examples to read. I'll just tell you that in the last 2 weeks, I was told back in college there's nothing worse than a preacher that's out of touch, so read a newspaper. Now I read news blogs. In the last 2 weeks, such horrible stories, including a man who murdered 5 people execution style because he was shooting his rifle down in Texas, and he said, "We have a baby sleeping, would you please stop shooting?" And he killed 5 people, remorseless murder. Or an MS-13 member that killed and cannibalized his victim. Not long ago and far away. Now, in our country, it's daily news. The book of Judges shows us the very real danger of sin, the very real danger of turning away from God. The book of Judges also shows us the importance of individual actions during a time of apostasy. Christian brother and sister, our nation, they may despise us, they may say all kinds of evil things about us, they may represent us in the most horrible ways. They did it in the Roman Empire. They did it in the Soviet Union. They're doing it now. But our nation needs us, whether they realize it or not. They need us to live for God. They need us to serve Him. And especially the book of Judges shows us our need of a righteous king. That doesn't set well with us in America. But it's built into us. We need a moral and civic and example for us to follow. And the book of Judges also shows us that ultimately that Savior and King has to be more than a flawed human being. I think even above democracy, a righteous kingship is the best form of government, but there is not one single human being on this planet of 7 or 8 billion people that I would nominate for that job. Ultimately, that Savior and King must be more than a flawed human being. And this is why God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. This is why John said, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior, the Deliverer," just like they called the Judges, the Deliverer of the world. This is why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, so we could have our sins forgiven. You say, "Well, how do we do that? What do I do?" Every church is different. Forget church. What does the Bible say? Here's what the Bible says. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's Old Testament language they use for Jehovah God. That Jesus is Lord, and believe in Him in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, sometimes it's like a bad dream. The things that are going on in our country. We're grateful to you, Father, that in some ways we live in Mayberry, kind of. And some of these things that are happening seem so far away, but not all of them. Oh God, how we pray for another great awakening. We hear about all of these extended times of prayer, and outpourings on universities and in places. Oh Lord, we pray, let it be so, let it be real, let it spread. How we need another great turning back to you. We know that never means that everybody in the entire country will be saved, but how we pray, oh God, that there would be so many swept into your kingdom. How we pray, oh God, that there might be a turning back to you. And we pray that there might be godly leaders who would stand even against lies and implacable hatred sometimes. Father, some of the things that are happening now, I can't look back at the Bible and think, "Well, that's far-fetched. It happened then, it's happening now." Oh God, help us to live for you.
Oh God, help us to live for you. But more than that, we need you. You've told us this world is a fallen place. We're only here for a time. And the world itself will come to the end, at the end of your appointed time. Your kingdom come. How do we be part of your kingdom? By calling on you, by acknowledging to you the things we have done that we know are not pleasing in your sight, by asking for your forgiveness, and knowing that you will forgive because Christ died for us. And we confess with great joy, Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Be our Lord and our God and our Savior, and help us to live for you. And oh God, for the sake of our children and our children's children, how we pray for the glory of your name and the sake of our children, that there would be a great turning back to you. We pray in Christ's name.